How many of you all lost your electricity Friday evening? Okay, it's about half of us or more. Isn't it an illustration of, things we can't do when the power goes off? And just a good object lesson of John 15 and verse 5, that apart from me, Jesus says, he is to be our strength, our power, living through us through the Holy Spirit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, when the electric goes off, sound people, this little black box does not come back on. So it is on now, and I'm going to go like this. So that whole illustration was for free. I wanted to tell them about that. There you go. Outline, you have it in the bulletin. We're talking about the Beatitudes this week, next week, and the week following. And then after that, Pastor Matt preaches, and then we'll move on in the Sermon on the Mount. The importance of happiness, because the word we'll see, blessed are, is a word that means happy. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the importance of happiness is recognized in our country's Declaration of Independence. So at the very beginning, there was thoughts of, let's make this a place where happiness is pursued. You remember what it says, or you'll recognize. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, I agree with the founders of our nation that the pursuit of happiness is important, but listen, if it is properly understood. Oh, it's gone all sorts of directions in our land since they wrote that, and many different directions that they would have never thought of, as people have pursued happiness in their own way. What is happiness? Well, let me ask you this question. What would make you truly happy today? Well, I know one thing. I'd love to take my mask down. Okay, well then, you need to be the teacher, and you're not, so you keep it up for now. But we would answer that sometimes. Some days, it might be a thing. It might be, I need more money. I'm feeling that pressure. Or I need a reliable car. It could be circumstances. I need that to change. As I mentioned, the end of the coronavirus era would be wonderful. We look forward to that. We pray for that. But maybe a better job. Maybe a better diagnosis of my health or my family member's health, my friend's health. Some would answer it with regard to pleasures that would make them happy. Well, Solomon tested that theory, and God inspired him to write in the book of Ecclesiastes with this refrain about all pleasures, all is vanity, emptiness. Now, not all pleasures are wrong. I'm going to be pleased to eat lunch today because we have family over and I know what lunch is. And I'm looking forward to it. But it's not the most important thing. If happiness depends on that, that's a very short-lived and shallow happiness. What about relationships? Respectful children make you happy, an understanding spouse. No doubt some of you thought of spiritual blessings would make you happy, such as the salvation of loved ones. Well, listen, Jesus has taken his seat on the mountain with the 12 and with the other disciples around him, and the multitude of people have gathered. And they were there, yes, for the miracles, probably with hope that this man, Jesus, might signal hope for a better life. After all, he'd been saying that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Well, we need to take our seat there and listen to what he says about happiness. He says, blessed are. And the word blessed means truly happy. I know sometimes we distinguish between happiness and joy, and there's reasons to do that. But don't be afraid of the word happiness as a believer. That's what Jesus is saying. Truly happy. So if we want to be happy, we come to the right place by studying this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But we're going to quickly learn from Jesus that happiness is not because of things or circumstances. not even because of other people in our lives. Happiness, righteous happiness, as I've labeled it, has everything to do with your heart and your heart's response toward God. Happiness is spiritual in nature, not physical. Happiness is internal in nature, not external, not something we go out and find. Happiness, as Jesus describes it, true happiness, righteous happiness, is found by looking to and honoring God, by seeing things the way he sees them, believing them, and responding in a way that honors him. The description of this is not how most people describe happiness today. Look at what he says. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, verse 3, mourn, who are gentle, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you've lived as a Christian and you're familiar with this passage, it sounds good to you. We know these words, they're familiar. We know the beauty of them, the importance of them. But let's be honest, they go against your sinful heart and my sinful heart. Jesus had been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And these beatitudes expose the sinfulness of the heart and thus call for repentance from unbelievers and from believers. You'll see that as we go through them. So I want you to welcome that from Jesus, who knows that true righteousness is true happiness. True righteousness honors God, and that which honors God brings true happiness. So each of us need to trust that Jesus knows what will give us the greatest joy and peace in life. So take your seat with the disciples as he turns our attention away from things and circumstances and causes us to see our hearts before God. Number one, Jesus calls us to recognize our spiritual poverty. Verse 3, spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to understand your desperate situation before holy God, your desperate need of God's mercy because of your sin in life. Pride, unbelief, impurity, bitterness, many ways that God's law identifies our sin. But to be poor in spirit is to recognize I am a sinner and God is holy. The tax collector that Jesus told of was poor in spirit. Listen, he understood his sin before God. Jesus tells a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, a wrong heart, and viewed others with contempt. He said two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. See the comparison? He would say that was making him happy that he wasn't like what he viewed the tax collector as. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner, poor in spirit. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Well, that's happiness, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. the poor in spirit that Jesus is speaking of here cry to God for forgiveness of sin and are drawn to faith in Jesus who died for their sin. But being poor in spirit is not a one-time event. It is an attitude for life. We see this in Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 7. I know that nothing good dwells in me. Paul is a believer, I interpret, as he gives this testimony. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Believers here this morning, you've been there, haven't you? Wanting, you know what's right, and yet you fall into the rut, the habit, the pleasure of the sin that's only for a moment. The doing of the good is not for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Being poor in spirit is not a one-time event. God's prescription for true happiness begins with you and me knowing our spiritual poverty, our true bankruptcy apart from God, apart from Christ. Now listen, that is not the message of the world. That's the message of Jesus. The message of the world is more like, happy are those who have a positive self-image. Well, I want to tell you, there's some truth in that. I think that's important. I think our image should be positive, as David's was, because he knew God created him. He said in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. You should go home, look in the mirror the next time you do. You don't have to do it right away. But when you do, you should believe that, that God made you the way you are. Now, there's certain things we control, but he gave. Just look at yourself and say, he gave me much of my outward look. He gave me much of my personality. But listen, a positive self-image because he created you is good. But there's another mirror we need to look at. And that's the mirror of God's word. And we see and believe our sinfulness, that we don't measure up as his creations. Yes, fearfully and wonderfully made, but fallen in sin. That's not the message of the world. Our spiritual poverty, our need of Christ. You know, the sin nature within everyone until Jesus returns and we have our redeemed bodies. The sin nature will lead us to depend on ourselves and blame others when we fail. The poor in spirit admit weaknesses and accept blame. In Jesus' day, it was common for those with financial need to position themselves near areas of traffic, and they would ask for help. They would beg for alms. Well, we are to be like that. We are to know our spiritual need and position ourselves not at the crossroads of life, but before God in prayer, asking for mercy, for grace to help in time of need, abiding in Christ, because apart from him, just like many things in the electrical storm, we can do nothing. Think about the week behind, or think about the week ahead, or the day ahead, and answer the question, what is my need of God? What is my need of God? And if things are not starting to come into your mind, let me just say, God, my need is to be poor in spirit. If I'm not thinking of my need, if nothing's coming into my mind, well, we need God. Now notice the promise. It's wonderful. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit who understand their sin and need of a Savior, they're accepted by the King, by Holy God on the basis of Jesus' death, and are promised eternal life with all the blessings of his kingdom, forgiveness, the indwelling Holy Spirit, a resurrection body. Such are assured a place in the Messiah's, Jesus' earthly kingdom when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. But until that day comes, what is my need of God? Christians remain poor in spirit, crying out for help to overcome sin as Paul did, And we depend on the resources of God's kingdom, such as strength from the indwelling Holy Spirit. We depend on that to come to our aid. The poor in spirit cry out for help in times of trial and temptation. And God's word blesses us. The rules of the king and his sovereign reign becomes our guide, our strength, our encouragement. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Number two, I've labeled moral sensitivity, moral having to do with right and wrong. A moral sensitivity. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The issue here is grieving or mourning sin, the breaking of God's moral law, and grieving the effects of sin in your life and in the world. So grieving sin and then the effects all around you. So whether your sin or others' sin and the effects, the response Jesus is teaching is one of sadness about that. So isn't this a surprising teaching? Happy, blessed, happy are those who are sad. Well, yes, because it is a righteous, God-centered sadness. To mourn is to be grieved, upset at the heart level because of sin. Why? Because it offends God. And because of sin's consequences. Why? Because it doesn't achieve his righteousness in our lives and in the world around us. God mourned. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry. Now, he presents himself as a man there being sorry. It doesn't mean he didn't know it was going to happen, but the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He mourned over the world. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. God mourns, and those who are God-centered mourn with him over personal sin, sin of others, societal sin, so forth. David mourned. He mourned his own sin in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We saw a few weeks back, Habakkuk mourned Judah's sin. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Talking about wickedness of the people of Judah. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. An example of mourning the sin around you. Jesus mourned the blindness of Israel as he came into Israel on Sunday to die that Friday. He approached Jerusalem, and when he did, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone on another, because, here's the sin he's mourning, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They rejected the Messiah, Jesus. Paul mourned the idolatry in the world in Acts 17. While he's waiting for others to arrive in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. The world's attitude concerning sin is characterized often by denial or blame shifting, or a casualness, such as, it's all right, everyone makes mistakes, or bitterness, they're going to pay. The world's attitude is fueled by man-centered hearts. But moral sensitivity that Jesus is calling for is God-centered. Sin offends Him, Holy God. Sin does not bring Him glory. Yes, it messes up society, but ultimately, for the Christian, it offends God, and we care about that. Sensitivity towards sin brings us to repentance, to confession, to salvation, to restored fellowship with God. As Christians, we confess our sin and are forgiven. Sensitivity towards sin in others and in the world brings us to prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as we see sin in society and different nations and different groups. So we pray for salvation. We pray for government. We pray for police officers. We pray for families. We pray for communities. We pray for the return of Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word comfort means encouragement. So they will be encouraged. They'll be encouraged through forgiveness, acceptance of God. In other words, you being accepted by Him in Christ. Peace with God, that's comfort. But then the peace of God, living as a believer in a sin-tarnished world. That's promised to the believer. And then the promise of glory, where there will be the absence of any sin or any of sin's consequences. I mean, I'm encouraged by it now. The hurts we feel, no more when Jesus returns. Injustice, no more in heaven. Persecution, no more for those facing that week by week. Death, sting of death, no more. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. And number three, confident humility. It become clear why I chose the word confident. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, or meek, some translations have, for they shall inherit the earth. The word gentle is not describing one who is weak, but one whose strength is their faith in God. When difficulties come, the gentle, as Jesus is using the word, would not become angry and lose control. They would look to God for strength and keep pleasing Him and trusting Him with the things that are beyond their control. They'll walk by faith rather than try to figure it out all themselves. They demonstrate humility and self-control rather than a quick temper. Rather than arrogance, rather than pride, they bear injustice patiently. Without bitterness. The heart of the gentle is free from malice and a desire for revenge. That's in God's hands. One who is meek, one who is gentle, looks for God's will before acting or speaking in the different circumstances and situations of life. We live in a world, and maybe you work in a world, where many are seeking to prove their superiority, to assert their power over others, to claim territory as their own. The world sometimes admires the pushy, self-assertive person. Well, how do we respond to a world that applauds that? Well, we respond as those who claim nothing but a desire to do God's will and glorify Him. And if He says, blessed are the gentle, I need to learn what that means. Already described it, but the gentle are those who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength, but look at the promise. They inherit the earth. The opposite seems to be true. Excuse me. The opposite, it'll come back. I keep hard candy in my mouth because allergies make my mouth dry. But every once in a while, you swallow wrong. So that's what happened. For those of you at home, too much information. I apologize. Okay, to inherit the earth. The opposite seems to be true, but we trust God. We trust the promise of God's call to gentleness. And think of it this way. God is going to take care of your earthly position. You can freely pursue gentleness. God is going to take care of your earthly position in this life, and certainly in the future life. We'll talk about that in a minute. We know the truth of inheriting the earth. So that's why I call this a confident humility. Confident because we trust God that if we live this way, pleasing Him from the heart, we can trust Him with how people respond to us. We can trust Him with how life goes. As He says, we will inherit the earth. Doesn't mean you're going to become president or CEO of the company. That could happen, but that's not what He's promising here. What is He promising? Well, shall inherit the earth. Let's think about it. Notice that the phrase indicates it's not something earned. It's an inheritance. It's something that the Christian has a right to. An inheritance signifies a right to something valuable. It will certainly be received. You shall inherit it. But let's think of Jesus' life. Jesus, who had no place to lay His head. Are you bringing me water that I'm not going to use? Thank you.
Nobody was supposed to see you.
That's okay. I announced it. So those of you at home, you more information than you needed. Okay. Jesus, who had no place to lay His head, and why would we think we necessarily have more than that if we're following Him? We should not think that. We might. But He had no place to lay His head. But listen, He's going to return and reign on earth as Lord of all. And here's the thing that is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Believers will reign with Him. So when I read, shall inherit the earth, you know, God will take care of my earthly position as I live my lifetime, my physical lifetime. But shall inherit the earth makes me think of the future, that with the Lord I will reign with Him, serving Him in His earthly kingdom. John Broadus wrote in his commentary on Matthew, "The meek shall be full citizens in the messianic kingdom." In other words, like those holding real estate, they'll be full citizens enjoying all rights and privileges. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. I want you to see a place in Scripture that describes gentleness and describes the blessings that will accompany it. The inheritance of the earth in some ways. Very practical passage. And really the whole psalm speaks to it, but I'm going to read 11 verses of Psalm 37. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be here. But the humble will inherit the land." That's what Jesus is quoting. "And will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Confident humility. Jesus, we know, was gentle. He said, "Take my yoke upon you," in Matthew 11, "for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 10. "I myself, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." The fruit of the Spirit alerts us that this is what is being formed in you as a believer by the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pastors are called upon to have it. Pursue righteousness. Paul told Timothy, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Wives are to have it. Their attitude should be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. All believers, James 3, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." And 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness. When you shake your life by trials, by the comments of people, what comes out? When you're blamed with someone else's mistake, when a call goes against you in a sporting event, and it was clearly the wrong call, when circumstances and/or people and/or parents and/or children become difficult, what comes out? What Jesus is calling for is that in your heart, in your thought life, you would be knowing. With your emotions, you would be kneeling before him in prayer. And with your expressions, you would be showing the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's gentleness. That's meekness. It's not a weak person. It's a person who calls upon strength from God, because without it, I'm going to act in a very weak way, an angry way, a frustrated way, a depressed way. But with your help, I can keep walking by faith, trusting, kneeling, knowing. And God, in that, is glorified. We give you three simple implications. They are on the outline, or at least the first part of each one is. Number one, and this continues, by the way, you know, next week and the week after, learning about true happiness. But number one, true happiness does not come from the outside, but on the inside and from God. That's clear in the Beatitudes. Number two, true happiness does not come without repentance. The humble, poor in spirit, mournful over sin, gentle in attitude and response. The humble who admit difficulty in each of these areas, they will find the true happiness. Not the prideful, not the ones who won't admit they have difficulty with 1, 2, and 3 here. Prideful are independent, callous to the preaching of God's word, aggressive, perhaps, in behaviors. But they're not poor in spirit. They don't mourn sin. They are not gentle. So true happiness comes to those who repent. And true happiness comes to those who believe the promises of God, who rejoice in present and future blessings of the kingdom. Even if the only tangible blessing that you can point to is the peace in my heart that I've pleased God. Some nights when you go to bed, if you can point to that, you'll rest well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this teaching. We pray that you would continue to open our hearts to it, that we would not leave it because of its familiarity, but we would deal with it in new ways this morning and this week. Father, I pray that those who are without Christ would be poor in spirit in the sense that they need a Savior. That you would open their heart to understand that and break down prideful barriers that they have put up against receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. Father, I pray for we as your church, that we would continue to present ourselves at your throne day by day and moment by moment as necessary, praying without ceasing, asking for help in these areas of life. And thank you. Thank you for the promise of comfort from Jesus from the throne. So, Lord, we thank you for what we've learned this morning, and I pray that it would have impact on the week ahead. Show us, Lord, how we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.